We come tonight to the sixth commandment in our monthly seminars on the Ten Commandments. The sixth commandment, which in Exodus chapter 20 reads, "You shall not kill," although the Hebrew word translated kill is probably better translated, "You shall not murder," the wrongful taking of human life. So why is it wrong to take human life? When I was in my last year of university, I was a member of the Pro-Life Club, which was an interesting club to be part of at university. You got to see the raw, violent edge of student politics as a member of the Pro-Life Club, I can tell you that. It was interesting to see the aggression displayed against those who were seeking to protect life. But there was always something that slightly troubled me in some of the arguments that my friends were using, that human life in itself was sacred, that there was a holiness to human life, that it was in itself so precious that nothing and under no circumstances could life ever be taken away. Now, generally speaking, in all the circumstances they were talking about, I agreed with them. But I was not so sure about that as a basis for why human life is precious, why it is seen as distinct, why it is seen as something that has special guards and protections around it. I think we have to look rather at what the Bible actually says for the reason why life is to be protected, or human life. And we see that probably most clearly spelled out in the passage that we read from the Old Testament earlier on, from the account of the covenant that God made with Noah in chapter 9 of Genesis. "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Why? "For in the image of God was man created." Whatever sanctity, whatever holiness that attaches to human life is not because of human life itself, but because of the one in whose image we have been made. We are the image bearers of God. We have his mark on us. So we're not saying that all of life is sacred in that way. There are religions and there are philosophies that see every possible example of life as important. And even Christians should make sure that even other forms of life are treated with respect where that is due, and not just dealt with as if there is nothing to worry about at all. But the Bible is still clear that humanity, man and woman, have been made in the image of God. So what I want us to do first tonight is to trace out sort of a biblical theology of human life and how it is to be treated through the scriptures. I wanted to do that in two parts. I want us to go from creation to Christ, and then I want to look at how Christ, in his coming, in his words and in his deeds, reaffirms and deepens and enlarges our idea of life. And then finally, I want us to look at some applications for that in terms of the culture that we're in now and in terms of ourselves as well. But let's start then with creation. We find in Genesis chapter 1, if you turn quickly to it, you'll notice there that there is something quite distinct when human life is created. Obviously, earlier days see the creation of life in the sea and life in the air. And then on the sixth day, we see life created in the field, and things are multiplied in there. But it all follows quite a regular pattern. Let the earth bring forth. Let the seas bring forth. Let there be birds in the heavens. But as soon as we get to verse 26, even the person in which the verb is changed. Now God talks within himself. And there have been many who have seen this as the beginning of the eye, as the first evidence that we have that there's a plurality within God of persons. But God said in chapter 1, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over all the other animals," as it goes on in that verse. And then we see in chapter 2 a retelling of the creation of man. If you look down in verse 7 of chapter 2, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being." There is no other creature in Genesis, in the creation account, where God, in such a personal and distinct and discriminating way, reaches down and brings that creature to himself and breathes his life into that creature. This is the image bearer of God. There's a way in which this man, the preeminent material a physical creature that God makes, is being brought, even in that action, into communion with God. In that sense, Adam really is the Son of God. Not like Jesus, not like the person of the Trinity, but he is the one made directly by God to be in fellowship with him. That's the sort of life that Adam has. And Eve too, created out of his side, to be different but equal with him in communion with God. And even in the tragedy of the fall, with the penalty of death that comes upon the human race because of our sin, God still respects their life. He clothes them. They have to leave the garden, but he provides for them vocations of work. There will be a curse on the ground, but the ground still will produce food for them. And yes, death hangs over them, but death doesn't come immediately on them. There is space for them still to live out a life as being the image bearer of God himself. So even in God's curse that comes from the fall, he still respects the reality of these as image bearers before him, of Adam and Eve. And he's laying out there a very important principle. And that is that when we're dealing with the life of the image bearers of God, God is the one who has the right, and he alone, to determine the issues of life and death when it comes to those who bear his image. And any authority that he gives to others to act in his name still must respect the terms on which God expects that life to be respected. God is the Lord of life. He is the one who imparts life to the image-bearing Adam and Eve, and he is the one who will determine when life is to be taken away. The very narrative of the early chapters of Genesis show us this. And that is the way that God expects things to be done. But that is not the way that humanity acts, is it? As we find tragically in chapter 4 of Genesis. You know, the curse of death came in because of the fall. But isn't it tragic to think of the way in which that curse first materialized? The very first death that came from the fall was a murder. Yes, that was part of God's plan. God is sovereign over all things, but here we have the Son, the one who enjoyed communion with his parents. He turning to his brother and slaying his brother. And we don't have to wait till the Gospel of Matthew to work out the link, do we, between anger and murder. It's right there in Genesis 4. Cain was angry and God warned him about his anger and the sin lurking at the door of his heart. And then the next verse, he rises up against his brother and slays him in the field. It's assault, not just upon Abel, but upon the image of God upon Abel, placed there by God himself. That is the attitude of fallen mankind. We will determine when we take life and when we deal out death. And so we see that. It's murder on octane, basically, right through to the fall, right through to the flood, isn't it? As we trace through the line of Cain, we come to the seventh from Adam, Lamech. And he sings a boastful song of murdering a young man. He sings it to his two wives, showing the other distortions that are happening as well. And then as God looks down upon the earth at the time, as he brings the judgment on the flood, what does he see? It says in chapter 6, verse 11, the earth was full of violence. Violence was the sign of human civilization in this time. Of seeking and grasping, of domineering. The dominion that God had given mankind has now become like a cancer in his heart, and he seeks to do it at the point of a sword over his fellow image bearers around him. The earth is filled with violence and rebellion. And then so God brings the flood upon the world and destroys that first age of the world. Yeah, that is not the end of God's purposes, because he's the God of life. He preserves righteous Noah and his family. And he preserves the animals with him as well, showing that God has regard for all of creation. And in the new world that is established after the flood, yes, there's still sin there. Yes, there's still wickedness and violence. But God is now going to give space for his redemptive plan to work. And so how does he give space for that? He establishes the seasons. He establishes guards upon the earth, that there be seed time and harvest and summer and winter and day and night. And he also lays down a law for mankind, that if there is murder, those who commit murder forfeit their right to life. And God has instituted in that law that there needs to be some sort of structure in human life to make sure that justice is carried out. What we really have in the beginning of, in this verse, is the beginning of the idea that there has to be human government. Government that is the servant of God himself. And you notice here then, the idea of taking life to preserve life is not just some random idea of humanity. It's not just that some ancient ruler somewhere thought, I can really show how powerful I am by executing people when they do the wrong thing. This comes from God himself. Once again, what did we see in earlier in Genesis? It is God, the life giver, who determines when life is to be given and when life is taken away. And so, to protect life, to preserve the earth from the violence that engulfed it before the flood, he lays down this law. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And so, kingdoms and states and rulers arise on the earth. And they're God's servants, and that's what Paul tells us in Romans. Servants, as a terror to the evildoer, and as a rewarder of the good. But sadly, in this fallen world, that's not the way that they've often behaved, necessarily. Kingdoms and nations of the world have set up their own plans and their own ideas about how life is to be treated. And as they have refused the knowledge of God, the true God, the Creator, they have turned to other things to worship. And it's amazing, as you watch through biblical history, the constant cycle that continues when people turn from the true and living God, they turn to idols of their own making, And those idols so often seem to rotate around sexuality and death. Sex and death. We see that in Sodom and Gomorrah, don't we? The violence to a neighbour, to a foreigner, filled with pride and arrogance and every form of perversion in those cities. And we look at the Canaanites as well in the land. Who are the two sort of the two great landmark gods of the ancient Canaanites and the peoples around Israel? Baal, the lord of fertility, worshipped through immorality, and Molech, the god of life apparently, through whom they sacrificed their children in the flames, murdered their own children. That was the worship. Prostitution for Baal, child murder for Molech. They're the two great gods that we can, that sort of sear our minds with the sheer horror of them throughout Scripture, throughout the Old Testament. And that's, you can see there, can't you, that once knowledge of the true God is taken away, that cascades down, doesn't it, into the way we treat the image bearers of the true God. As we replace the true God with gods of our own making, so we diminish men and women who have been made not to witness to these gods, but to the true God. Now, God in his mercy, God in his grace still preserves human life, doesn't he? Not all of these ancient societies or modern societies many of them have still had the rule of law. Murder is still being punished. But still we see their attitude to life is less than what the Bible wants us to have. He preserves, but they're still faced with the impact of their idolatry. But Israel was not meant to be like this. It's not just in the sixth commandment that we see this. Israel is taken out of Egypt. And you think about the land of slavery that Egypt was. Once again, the murder of children. The attempt to destroy the offspring of Israel in the land of Egypt. They're taken out of that, brought to Sinai. They're given the Ten Commandments, enshrining once again God's respect for human life. And we see that played out in the rest of the laws that God gave at Mount Sinai. Laws covering the investigation of murder. Laws covering the way in which manslaughter was to be dealt with. Laws covering even respect to be given to children who, in the wombs of their mothers who might be injured or killed through violence. That's considered under the laws for murder. We find laws laid down for safety, occupational health and safety, railings around balconies, the protection of humans from the violence of a wayward bull, and the owners of violent and dangerous animals can be punished for what they do to human life. One of the most striking ones is found in Deuteronomy chapter 21. What to do when you find a dead body in the countryside somewhere and no one has any idea who killed the person? What are we to do? They didn't have forensic labs back then. They couldn't take DNA samples and work out who had done the deed. But they were to measure the distance to the nearest city, and the elders and priests from that city were to come. And they were to offer up a sacrifice for the fact that this man had died. And they were to call upon God in that sacrifice to say that their hands were clean of the blood of this innocent man. You see, human life is not just to be respected. In ancient Israel, human life was not just to be respected when you knew the person, or if that person was connected to someone important and influential. That's so often the way human society works, isn't it? We better make sure we solve that case because her father is high up in society. But here we have unknown victims still treated with respect. Their murders are still horrific acts that cry out against God, and they must be dealt with under God's law. And yet we find at the same time that as Israel followed after the gods of other nations, that they too fell into the same disrespect for human life. They sacrificed their children to Molech, even as they committed adultery in service of Baal. And we find that the prophets, as they attack, indict Israel for Israel's breaking of covenant with God, that they draw attention to the violence of Israel. Now, many of us in the Bible study this year have been going through the 12 minor prophets. And one of the great themes that you do find in the prophets is the way in which adultery is linked with idolatry. As the people move away from their true God, it's like committing spiritual adultery, isn't it? But I think we can sometimes ignore the very constant thread of violence that is drawn attention to by the prophets as well. It's not just that they are faithless. It's not just that they are adulterous. But as a result, they are violent and murderous, hateful and angry. And that we find, for example, in the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 59, talking about the wicked of his own people. Their works are works of iniquity, and deeds of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Desolation and destruction are in their highways. The way of peace they do not know. There is no justice in their paths. They have made their roads crooked. No one who treads on them knows peace. The people of Israel. As the prophets often say, their violence covers them like garments. Habakkuk and a number of other, and the Psalm 73, talking about the pride of the wicked man. They're clothed in violence. The clothes make the man, that's what they say, isn't that? That's the old proverb. I think it's talking about their identity. How do they identify themselves? As people of violence, as people who are prepared to have their own way with life and deal with it by their authority. They're just like Cain. They're like the line of Cain, the line of Lamech. And so we have the people of God themselves falling into these same sins. It just reminds us once again of the great darkness upon the human heart that is talked about by Paul in Romans. Think of Romans chapter 1. We are without excuse. The knowledge of God is screaming at us through all creation. And yet we have turned and we've changed the glory of God and exchanged it for the worship of creatures. Now often when we look at Romans 1, we go from there and look at the sin of homosexuality, for example, as one of the landmark instances of this. But we need to keep reading in Romans 1. It goes on to say, doesn't it, in that long list of sins at the end of Romans 1, in verse 29, they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. Both Jew and Gentile alike, condemned with the same mark of Cain upon them, upon our hearts too, that love of violence and the evil and the malice and the anger which engenders it. We shake our fists against God, and he's not going to be our Lord, so we will make our lords over the lives of his image bearers. And we will cut them off with the sword. And we may not go that far, but we will cut them down with our anger, with our malice, with our envy.
we will make them smaller than the way that God has ordained them to be. We will try to deface the image of God upon them. And that is our lot. And that is the curse of sin upon us, upon our cultures and kingdoms and nations. And the only answer to that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's what we turn to secondly tonight, the gospel of Christ, the law, the life giver, the life restorer. And we find in Christ, don't we, in his words and in his life and in his saving work, the affirmation of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the water of life. Everlasting waters flow from me. I am the giver of the Spirit. All of these things are true of Jesus. The giver of Spirit. And where do we find Spirit? With life. Spirit and life go together. Christ is the one filled with the Holy Spirit. We see it in his miracles. What are his miracles all about? They're about restoring the way things should be. The hungry are fed. The blind see. The lame walk. The dead are raised again. Jesus is the one who shows he is king. He's not like Alexander the Great or Nebuchadnezzar or Ashurbanipal or Julius Caesar. He doesn't show his power by rivers of blood flowing in the streets of cities and battlefields. He raises Jairus' daughter from the grave. He raises Lazarus from the grave. And he himself, approved by his Father, is raised on the third day. He's the Lord of life. He renews life. He makes us live again spiritually. Because what a terrible sentence of death is sin. And so he restores and he makes our hearts new. And it's in the context of this then, isn't it, that we read these words in Matthew 5. Now, much of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 has already been said in the Old Testament or can be deduced from what the Old Testament says, as I said earlier. Cain was angry in Genesis 4 and then he killed. A careful reader in the Old Covenant could see anger, murder, they go together. Jesus is not in one sense saying anything new, but he himself is new. He is life itself. The Lord of life now is saying to us, you have heard it said, do not kill. But I say to you that he who harbors anger in his heart, he who thinks his brother is a fool, has broken this commandment. It is not only with the hand, with the gun, with the crowbar, with the baseball bat, but with the heart and with the tongue and with the mind that we destroy human life, that we break down God's image upon our fellow men and women. And out of the heart flows all the iniquities that deface this world that God has made. And we see it not only in the way in which he restores life, but we see the way he treats people too. He talks to the woman, the Samaritan woman, by the well. You think about her reputation, how low it was, how despised she would have been. He is firm with her. He is honest with her. He convicts her, but he uplifts her. He exalts her as he talks to her. As he deals with the woman with the constant issue of blood. It's not enough for her to be healed. She must know that it is by faith. He seeks her out and affirms the gospel of faith with her. He honors the dishonored. He exalts the humble. Those who think that they can play with life, he cuts them down. the proud and the arrogant, but he honours the mark of God, seen in the image of God upon us. And we see this in the church that he founds too. It's true that the ancient church of Israel was called upon to do holy war at times, wasn't it? To kill nations, but never at their own desires, but only upon the command of God, their covenant Lord. But when we come to the New Testament, we see in the covenant community around Christ, they are not to be like the kingdoms of this world. They are part of the kingdoms of this world. We're citizens of Australia, or the Roman Empire, or China or India. We're part of these kingdoms, but as the church, we are Christ's spiritual kingdom. And he set the tone right from the beginning, didn't he? When his disciples, seeking to preserve him from his arrest, struck out and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, Jesus healed him, told them to put their swords back. They who live by the sword shall die by the sword. My kingdom is not won by the sword. Mine is the true kingdom, the everlasting kingdom of life. And that is the way in which my kingdom will advance through life. Once again, in restoring, not destroying the image of God, but restoring the image of God in the life of those that God has made. And that image now is the image of Christ himself. Christ was struck down by cruel judicial murder. And yet in that cruel death, by God's purposes, he won for us righteousness. He won for us the Holy Spirit, that we may now have the power in him to affirm life in the way that God wants us to. So that brings us now, doesn't it, to our final point. Our call now to preserve and honour life. Now, we're still surrounded by the idols of the nations, aren't we? We're still part of the nations of this world. And in their own corrupted way, God has still a role for them. And that role is laid out back in Noah's time, wasn't it? They are still being given the role by God to preserve life. That's why God gives them the power of the sword, to take away the life of murderers. Jesus never told his followers that they were never to serve in armies, that they were never to be part of the systems of organized force that the world has, to be policemen, to be police officers or in special military services and so on. All of these things are part of the world that God oversees and rules through these servants of his. And we are to respect their role. But we're also not to worship them as they carry out that role. We are to be aware that we are Christ's spiritual kingdom. And that we are to be affirmers of life on God's terms. Not just on the terms of the servants that God has raised up in his plan to protect life, but on God's terms, we are to preserve life. And we are to be wary of when the powers of our world put other things in place of God's rule. And we see that, don't we? It's not, we have our own Baals and Molechs in our age. When nations and cultures turn away from the true and living God, they have to find something else to put in their place. And as they do so, they must belittle the image of God in man. And those will vary, won't they? We see extreme examples that everyone can recognise. We look at Daesh in Syria and Iraq. We see how fervent devotion to a particular
to a particular understanding of Islam has enabled them to shut their eyes to the horrific violence and cruelty that they mete out on men and women and children. Because the worship of the true God has been replaced by a God of their own making, and it blinds them to the sheer horror of violence committed in his name. The denying even the witness of the consciences that God puts in their hearts against their actions. They're even searing that in their use of violence to serve their ends. And we could think, for example, of Hitler as well, or Stalin, or the other great communist totalitarian regimes, prepared to do away with millions of people in order to serve the gods of their own making, their political gods. But we see that they are not only prepared to kill, but they're prepared to humiliate, to demean, to dehumanize in the pursuit of that as well. I did a subject on the Holocaust when I was at Melbourne University. One thing that really struck me as I was looking at how the Nazis went about implementing the final solution to eliminate the Jews was the very regular, concerted, premeditated way in which they dehumanized the Jews first. You don't suddenly take power in 1933 and then by 1934 kill several million people. Everyone would be up in arms. How on earth can we do such a horrible thing? But what do? You take 10 years and you gradually and methodically eliminate civil rights, any position in society. You strip them of their belongings. You strip them of their independence. You force them to wear special clothes. You take them from their homes. You put them in ghettos. You make their lives miserable so that they look miserable, so that they look like animals. So they're not really humans anymore. So even the ordinary person on the street can say, oh, well, they may as well be done away with. Dehumanization, humiliation. You see the steps that lead to murder, to the destruction of God's plan for human life. And once again, they have taken it upon themselves, haven't they? They took it upon themselves. This is the way that we think the world should be. Not according to God's terms, but according to ours. We think that our race should be on top. And so that this race and that people group and that political group should be done away with. And we will reduce them. We will treat them as though they have no image of God upon them. Because we hate the God that they represent. And so we dehumanize and humiliate. And our own culture has its own ways of doing that. We put other ideals first. The ideals of having our own, being able to choose our own identity, by being able to choose our own ideal life. And if that means eliminating people that might get in the way, we will do it. We may not advertise that we're doing it. We won't do it in front of people's houses. But we'll do it in the security, in the privacy of clinics, of abortion clinics. Or eventually one day in nursing homes. Or we'll do it in other countries to preserve what we think is the right to our way of life. We will reduce the ability for life in other places, far away from our comfortable homes. And so we will seek to pursue our aims by denying the right of God's image bearers to glorify him in their life. And how does that then work out for us in our own lives? In what ways do we harbour that same murderous spirit within us? God be merciful to us for all of those times where we rail against the image of God in the way that we treat others, in the way that we may belittle, in the way that we humiliate, in the way that we are frustrated by others
We think our own lives and our own purposes are so important that other people have to wait for them. And they have to be put down, squashed down, so that we can get on with what we think is important for us. And so we will deny honour and nurture to those most loved to us in our own families. Even in Christian families, there are the seeds of what we see in domestic violence across our culture, using our spouses or our children or our siblings for our benefit and not theirs. It's horrific, isn't it, when we think about the violence that is in homes in our culture. Are our homes completely free of this same spirit? There seems to be more murders that happen in domestic situations than in any other, as people vent out the anger, the rage, the rebellion against God, and they meet it out not just on strangers but upon their own families. But don't we at times make our families serve us rather than seeking to serve them and thus serve God? We too can be filled with that spirit of malice and of envy, of anger, of domination, wanting to make all things turn to ourselves instead of to God. May God have mercy on us. May we instead rather be like our Lord Jesus, who denied himself, who laid down his own life for the life of others, who honoured others, who spoke words that convicted, yes, that sometimes tore people apart in terms of their pride, yes, but in the end showed them life and gave them truth and gave them status through his own gospel work, making them sons and daughters of his kingdom. That is to be our spirit, to affirm and to defend and to rejoice in life as a gift from God and not a plaything of our culture. You have to understand that the Christian attitude to this commandment is not just limited to the big ethical issues of our life, to murder, to abortion, to euthanasia, but it is strikes right down in the very way that our hearts interact with others as we are redeemed by the gospel of Christ. We can only do this through his strength. There's no other way through to keeping this commandment but by the gospel. You need to put to death the anger that rises up so much in your heart and in my heart. Put it to death. Put on the gentleness, the humility, and the graciousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you for the truth of your word and for the way in which it cuts through our own ideas of morality and shows us the truth of what you want. Lord, we pray that you would restore us and renew us by your Spirit, that we would be people who put away anger and strife and envy and malice, that we would instead be those who rejoice in humility and who love others and serve others and seek the good of others. Take away from us the murderous spirit of anger, we pray, Lord. And may we rather affirm others as made in your image and as sharing in all the rights and privileges of image bearers. So preserve us and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.